The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled The Secret Miracle of Purim, is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmos, Mrs. Esther Nussbaum and Mrs. Esther Berlin, Aleihen Asholem, of blessed memory.
For children of all ages, Purim has a special charm and is deeply embedded in our psyche with all the activities centered around the sending and receiving of Shalach Manos, the special food gifts of the holiday, the Seuda, the festive meal, the reading of the Megillah, and the plays and the general festivities. How many in this room have dressed up or played the part of Queen Esther or Mordechai, one of the many characters of the Purim story? And so deeply rooted is the place of the holiday of Purim that the Rambam writes in Hilchos Megillah, in the second chapter, Halachos Yudches, the 18th Halacha, Kol Sifrei Nevi'im v'chol Aksuvim Hasidin Livotel. All of the works of the prophets and the other holy writings are destined to be abolished. As we will learn Torah solely from the Sefer Torah, from the scroll, and of course the Torah Shebaal Peh, the traditions of the oral law. We won't have need to study in the Nevi'im and the Ksuvim and the other books, because we'll have all the answers and all that we need in the Torah itself. So when the Moshiach comes, that is destined to become bottled, to cease and be abolished. Chutz Memegillas Esther, with the exception of the story of Esther, which will still remain and will have the same status of sanctity, just like the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, the five books of Moses, and the laws of the oral, of the Torah Shebaal Peh, of the oral tradition. So here we find in the Rambam that, which he bases himself, of course, on earlier sources, that the Megillas Esther will always have a special place. And he continues on, and even though all the remembrances of our tzoros, of our difficulties, and they were special, there were minor holidays that were created during the time of the Second Temple for all the minor miracles. Chanukah is one of those minor miracles. They too will no longer be celebrated. However, Purim is different. Purim will always be celebrated. And he quotes the verse at the end of the Megillah, V'imei Purim ho'ela lo yavru mitoich ha'yehudim, the days of Purim will never cease from the Jews, v'zichrom lo yosuf mizarum, and their remembrance, in other words, the Megillas Esther, says, will never cease from their posterity. So there's a very special place for the celebration of Purim, and the Megillas Esther, the scroll, the book of Esther, in terms of its sanctity. Why did Purim merit such an eternal place in our history? And it lives on from generation to generation. In addition, why do children play such an important role in the holiday? It's basically a children's holiday. You go through the streets of Southfield and Oak Park, and you see all the children dressed up, and many of them in masks. This and much more is the topic of tonight's lecture. One of the most interesting facets of the idea of Purim and the Megillas Esther is not which is stated, but that which is missing. There are 24 books of Tanakh, this is of the Hebrew Bible. But of all the books, only Megillas Esther, only the story of Esther, is missing God's name. You could look through the book from beginning to end, you will not find God's name. It's very odd. The whole idea of the Bible, of Tanakh, is God's message to mankind. And yet here, he is missing. In a previous lecture, we had addressed this problem by quoting Rav Isaac Halevi, the famous historian, in his Doros HaRishonim. There he states that we know by law a letter should not have God's name. In fact, the Gemara, there's a passage in the Talmud in Rosh Hashanah in Ches Amud Beis in 18b that describes that after the victory of Hanukkah, when the Maccabees became kings, they instituted the writing of God's name in profane letters, in mundane letters. And when they would date the letter, as we would write, in Hebrew we write Labrius Olam, according to our calculation from creation. There, in the time of kings, they wrote in the reign of kings. And they would write such and such a year in the reign of Yochanan Kohen Gadol, Yochanan the high priest, this is Yochanan Hyrcanus, the second generation of the Maccabees. It says, Kohen Gadol Lekel Elyon, to the Most High God, the high priest of the Most High God. God's name was written in the letter. During that period of time, there were very bitter feelings between the Maccabee kings and the rabbis. And again, this was discussed in great detail in previous lectures. It took them a long time for the rabbis to prevail upon the Maccabees and society to cease this practice of writing God's name. And at the time when they did prevail, they declared it a minor holiday. And they forbade fasting, for instance, or giving eulogies during this time because they felt it was a significant event. It preserved the dignity of God's name because God's name should not be written in a letter. Almost the whole entirety of the book of Esther is a letter. This was the letter that Mordechai, after all of the miracles, wrote to the Jewish people. This is way into the middle of the ninth chapter, so the 20th verse or so, that all of this was a letter of Mordechai's account, and he wrote it all, he sent it all across the Persian Empire. And since it was a letter, God's name could not have been written there. This is Rav Isaac Halevi's approach. Just an addendum to that approach is that we find that the Megillah still retains its character as a letter. The Gemara points out that the stitching of the parchment roll, which is made up of sheets, is stitched together. The stitching of the Megillah is atypical of regular stitching because it is a letter. That is why, in addition, when we read the Megillah, we pull out, different than the scroll of the Torah, but the custom is we pull the whole Megillah out. You know, we fold it, but we it's pulled out just as one reads a letter, because we want to retain the flavor of its being still a letter. So this is how Rav Isaac Halevi explains why God's name is missing. There is another approach, though. This is the approach of the Vilna Gaon. In the first quote here, on the first page, we quote the Talmud that finds a hint to the name of Esther in the Torah. Where is Esther indicated in the Torah? Describing the terrible persecutions of the Jews. What will befall the Jews if they do not live up to their mandate of observing the Torah? It says, and I will surely hide my face. Anochi haster aster ponai. I will hide my face. Not only does the word haster, similar to the word Esther, which is the idea of hidden, but also, it, as the Vilna Gaon points out, this is the miracle of hiddenness, where God is hidden. After all, the miracle of Purim is a, what we call a nes nister, a hidden miracle. There's no parting of the Red Sea. No fire came down from Mount Sinai. There was not the miracle of Hanukkah. This is, we have, this is that the light burned for 8 days. It was a simple event that occurred in a historical context. One had to find God in history. God was hiding his face. This is the miracle of the hidden face, and therefore it's the hidden miracle. As we point out in paragraph B, the two paragraphs of section B, the Medrash states that actually that God's name is hinted at in the meal. It's not totally missing, but it is hidden. Wherever the term for Achashverosh is used, Melech Achashverosh, King Achashverosh, it refers strictly to King Achashverosh, the Persian king. When it just uses the word HaMelech, the king, it has an additional hidden meaning, and it refers to Hashem, it refers to God. So there are two stories, there's an encoded message here. It's God is hidden, not missing, but hidden. This is an idea we're going to expand on a little further on in the lecture. But the first idea to keep in mind, and we're going to state five different motifs, five different ideas in this Purim story. One is that God is here, we have to look for him. It's the hidden miracle. The second motif is here on page 2. Again, this is a story within a story. It's between the lines of the story, so to speak. But again, there's another historical process. On the most simple level, the story of Purim is a plot against the Jews that was foiled. But there's a story behind that story. Achashverosh is not mentioned just in relationship to Purim. The King Achashverosh is mentioned in another place, in the book of Ezra. And we could read this together on page 2. This is in the fourth chapter of Ezra. In the reign of Achashverosh, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Yehuda and Jerusalem. I'll just explain background here. Originally, the temple was destroyed by the Chaldeans, the Kastim, who ruled Babylon. 52 years after the destruction of the temple, the Babylonians were toppled, the Chaldeans were toppled by a confederacy of Medians and Persians. And they had, according to the Talmud, they had a pact that they would alternate the presidency, so to speak, of the empire. The first one was Darius the Mede. There's a second, there'll be a later Darius in history who was a Persian king. But the first Darius is Darius the Mede, who was for 1 year was the king of this united empire. This confederacy of Medes and Persians who took over the whole Babylonian Empire. Subsequently, after Darius's death, Cyrus became king. He was a Persian. In his reign, he gave permission for the Jews to go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. However, the neighbors of the Jews were very much against this move. And they prevailed on Koresh to San Cyrus to slow the process. When Koresh died, he died in the fifth year of his reign. Says when Cyrus died, says Achashverosh became the king. And they prevailed on him to totally stop the building. And this is what it starts of. They, referring to the enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans in the north of Israel, wrote to him accusations that they're plotting rebellion, and the building should stop. And continues on, and the word Artaxerxes in this context is synonymous with Ahasuerus. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Misredis, Tavel, and the rest of their companions, these were from the neighboring countries, unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue, interpreted in the Syrian tongue, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Yerushalayim. Rechum, the chancellor, in Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Yerushalayim to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort, and it goes on to quote this whole letter. So there was a plot to stop the building, and Ahasuerus acquiesced. And the last quote is, we have in this from verse 24, so it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. During Ahasuerus' entire reign, there was no building of the temple. After Ahasuerus died, Darius became king. Then it was rebuilt. So there's a story here that's not directly in the Megillas Esther about the rebuilding of the temple or the restoration of the Jewish homeland. And Ahasuerus is the one who stopped it. Who is this Shimshai the scribe that we have in bold letters? Tradition has it, this is the Medrash Yalkut Shimonides, paragraph B, that he was the son of Haman. In fact, Haman was involved early on, involved stopping the building of the temple. And the plot thickens. And not only was Haman involved, and we have paragraph C, Vashti, the first queen of Ahasuerus, was also involved. According to tradition, Vashti was a descendant, was a daughter of Belshazzar. She was a descendant of the Babylonian throne. And she said, says, my forefathers destroyed this temple. Says, and you want to rebuild this? And it was at her behest that Ahasuerus stopped the building. And it was because of that, as the Medrash points out, that Vashti came to an early death. And so too, this is according to the Medrash, did Ahasuerus lead an abbreviated life. And this is the last quote on page 2. This is from the Targum. This is the Targum Esther. This is the Aramaic translation commentary on the Book of Esther. Because Ahasuerus listened to the advice of Vashti and stopped the building of the Beis Hamikdash, his life was shortened. So here we have a new role for Ahasuerus, a new role for Haman, a new role for Vashti. What about Mordechai? And we find a Medrash, and Yalkut Shimoni has another role involved again in this hidden struggle of the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash for Mordechai. Mordechai, as it's clearly says in the beginning, as he's introduced in the story in the second chapter of the Megillas Esther, originally came from Yerushalayim. He was from the original exiles, who were exiled 11 years before the destruction of the temple during the reign of Yechoniah. According to tradition, this Mordechai was the same Mordechai Bilshon who was one of the leaders of those of the Jews who went up when Cyrus allowed the rebuilding of the temple. When it ceased, he left Yerushalayim, went to Shushan to be able to prevail, to lobby, to somehow prevail upon the government to change their policy. So Mordechai landed up in Shushan because he wanted the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, to be rebuilt. So here again we have a story within a story. And in the lecture, this was in the first year of the lecture series, the tape is still extant, is we go into great detail how it's how the feast in the third year of Ahasuerus was really a celebration, that how his understanding of the prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple did not come to be. And therefore, there was the celebration, the Jewish problem is solved. He was afraid the Jews would rebuild a temple and be a power to reckon with. And he put on the raiments of the high priest in his party. He used the vessels of the temple. So there we have the story within a story. And after the miracle of Purim, shortly afterwards Ahasuerus dies, a new king comes to the throne, and the temple is rebuilt. So the second motif here of the story of Purim is this hidden struggle of the rebuilding of the Jewish people and the rebuilding of the temple. So first we have the hidden nature of the miracle, the Nes Nistor, God is there but is hidden. The second is the building of the temple, which takes us now to the third element here of the Purim story. And that is, after all, the temple was destroyed because we weren't worthy of having a temple. And this is the message of the prophets. How did we become worthy after these 52 or 70 years? What happened? And more so, why is it that this terrible threat to the existence of the Jewish people happened just then? So first, some background. In paragraph 3, I have on page 3, is Elam. Shushan is really not one of the major cities that we find in Tanakh and the Hebrew Bible. With the exception of the Megillus Esther, we find it, as I understand, at least just one more time in the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel, referring to the city of Shushan. And here we recall Shushan, he was in the city of Shushan, this is the ancient Susa, Be'elam Hamadina, in the country of Elam. There was a province, or one time it was a country of its own, called Elam, which is now in southern Persia. And that's where Susa is located. The Talmud makes a comment about Elam. Very insightful, and it puts the whole story of Purim, of the Megillus Esther, in its proper context. Elam had a unique character trait. Conceit. Arrogance. Gasus ruach. And the Talmud describes 10 measures of conceit descended to the world. 9 were taken by Elam. And the rest was taken by the rest of the world. And not only did it lie in the country, but it affected the Jews. I mean, we are products of our society. And it affected them not only in just in their sense of their lack of humility, but it affected them in terms of their study and their knowledge of Torah. Because a prerequisite of knowledge of Torah is humility. The Gemara in Tainus and Zion Amud Aleph in 7a gives the parable of water, the analogy to water. Water goes down until it no longer could have a place to descend. It goes down to the lowest place. Torah is like water. Torah only finds itself in someone who is humble. Humility is a prerequisite for Torah. The people of Elam never developed great Torah scholars. They had great people who were transplanted, who lived amongst them. Daniel, as we quoted before, Mordechai, but they never produced scholars of note because they were affected by the avir, about the environment around them. That's the first element. We dealt with the people before. This is Ahasuerus, Homun, Vashti, Mordechai. As every historian knows, you have to deal not only with the people, you have to deal with the whole environment. First is Elam, second is Poras, is Persia. What were the Persians like? We know, like, the residents of Elam, of Susa, how they were. How were the Persians? As some people I know would say, they were gross. They are described, as in the Gemara in Kedusha, Ayin Beis, Omid Aleph, in 72a, they were like a bear. And here we have, in section 4, paragraph A, as Rav Yosef said, they eat like bears, they drink like bears, they're fat like, fleshy like bears, they're overgrown with hair like bears. They were very earthy people. But they tried to mask this. And they were very, they created a whole etiquette. Something like the Germans, you know, how polite the Germans are. You know, there's a terrible story Rav Huttner tells over. Rav Huttner, we'll quote him later on. Rav Huttner was one of the great Torah scholars of the last generation. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivas Chai in Berlin. And he tells over a story that one of the members of his yeshiva went, as Avram Eliyahu Kaplan, went and became a Rosh Yeshiva, became head of the yeshiva in Germany. And when he came back visiting to the yeshiva in Slabodka, he was speaking about the Germans and about how courteous they were. And if you'd ask for directions, they would say, you know, this is nicht wahr, and this isn't it, you know, isn't it correct, and this, you know, what I'm saying is, they would always bend over backward with the highest level of etiquette. And I believe some of the Bochum were saying it's just a mask, it's nothing. And one of the Bochum says, one of the members of Yeshiva defended these Germans. On the contrary, it's really a sign of civilization, of this protocol and etiquette. Years later, Rav Huttner says, years went by, Rav Huttner left the Yeshiva. He didn't see this defender of the Germans. Many years later, he came. This person, this yeshiva bacher, this who'd been in the yeshiva, came to visit him while Rav Huttner was living in New York, and he came to wish him shalom. And he didn't have a hand. He had a prosthetic device. He didn't have a hand. And he told him, this fellow told Rav Huttner, says, you know, you were right and I was wrong, describing the Germans. He says, when the Germans came, I was still in Lithuania, and I was taken prisoner by them. He says, and they cut off my hand. I was caught for stealing whatever it is in the ghetto. He says, they cut off my hand. And as the German was cutting off the hand, he says, and he was very frightened, and he says, the German told him, it's going to hurt. Nicht wahr? He says, the same etiquette. And he realized it's a mask. The Persians had their mask. They were very careful. They had a whole etiquette in eating. They were very in marital relations. They were very chatting. They had relations with a sheet between them. But they were rotten to the core. And as it ends, Rav Yosef says, the Persians are consecrated and destined for Gehenna. That's for purgatory. It's all a mask. But this was the culture, the environment that the Jews lived in. They were amongst arrogant people of Elam. They were part of the Persian Empire. It says they were amongst people who were very earthy. Which now takes us to our understanding of the dynamics of why the Jews were in exile and why the temple was destroyed. And this is a point which we're going to go briefly, which we went in great length in the Hanukkah lecture. The temple was destroyed for three sins. Because of idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. This is the Gemara in Yomos, is in 9b, in Tesoma Beis. Because they were guilty of these three sins, they were not worthy of having the divine presence amongst them, and they were forced into exile. These three cardinal sins parallel three cardinal character faults. And this is the Mishnah in Avos in the fourth chapter, says Mishnah Chaf Aleph. Jealousy, says Kina, control, says lust and glory, covet, honor, Mitzinas Adam min Olam, remove a man from the world. These are the three cardinal character flaws. And the Maral explains that there is a parallel between these three character flaws and the three cardinal sins. Kina is the idea of I want control. Says, if he has something I don't have, he says, I want it. I want to control it. There's something lacking in my control. Idolatry, as we explained in the Hanukkah lecture, is our means of gaining control rather than relinquishing control. I mean, we don't control life. Many things happen and we just have no control over. We open a business. We can't control if customers are going to go through the door, especially if there's competition. So what do? We pray. There are two ways to pray. Either basically it's a statement that my life is in God's hands. You know, it's God's world, and my life is in God's hands, and I'm giving myself over to God. And that classically is what is betochen. That's what true trust in God is. But it's a package deal. If you're giving yourself over to God, that means total. You know, in all aspects. That's tough. There's an easier way. Got a problem? You want a quick fix? They went to the local God. And there's so many of them. And you have to give some votive offering, some this. You shmir a little, as they say in Yiddish. In other words, you give a little bribe. And things are taken care of. You don't have to change, but you change your circumstance. It's a lot easier. It's in place of truly becoming a religious person. A superstitious person, by the way, is not a religious person. A superstitious person is a person who believes in the reality of a spirit world and tries to control it. You do this and you do that and you do this. A religious person gives his life over to God. And to whatever God says, that's it. And really, there's very often a confusion. A superstitious person is always afraid. A religious person is never afraid because God's taking care of him. So it's a totally different way of how to lead life. Idolatry is basically closer to superstition than we say this betochen, this true religious feeling that you give your life over to God. Why do you do it? Why do you worship idols? And these people worshipped idols, you know. They put on tefillin in the morning, and they kept Shabbos, and they kept kosher, and they did everything. But they had a little thing on the side. You know, it's just like the story of this woman, you know, this is who went to shul in the morning. Generally, it's rare that a woman should go to daily prayer. I mean, it's common, it's mandated by halacha that a woman should daven privately, and daven in the home every morning. But to go in the women's section of a shul is very unusual. And there's a woman who is going day after day to shul. And immediately at the end of services, she would scurry out. And there was a fellow who was his curiosity was piqued. It was so strange here. She's coming to shul, which is unusual. And then she's immediately rushing out. So he wanted to follow her. So at a safe distance, of course, he followed her. And she saw that she went into a church. And he looked through the door, and she was kneeling and crossing herself. And he stayed by the entrance of the church until the woman left, and he confronted her, says, you know, what's happening here? So she said, just in case. Avodah Zorah is you want control. That's what Kina is. You want control. Gila Arayas, of course, is lust, is immorality, which is clearly a parallel to Taiva, to desire. Shvichas Domim, the Maral explains, is a parallel to kavod, to honor. Because true honor is not that you've won we just finished the Winter Olympics now, that you've won first the gold medal in the grand slalom or in the skiing, or you've done this, you've done that, and you have this accomplishment and that accomplishment, and you've shown that you're a real winner and you're a real somebody. He says true honor is God's. It's God's world. We're honored because we have a divine soul. We're honored because we're connected to God. That's true honor. As we're going to see, that's why Torah is true honor, because Torah is our connection to God. It isn't how much you do or how much money you make or how well you can do this or that or the other thing. It's really honor belongs to God. We're honored because we're B'Tselem Elohim. We're in God's image. Murder, by and large, is a result of that I have a hierarchy. Well, these people are good, these people are no good, these people count, these people don't count. These people are expendable and these are not expendable. If people are expendable, then evidently your whole value system is all contorted. Why are you better than the other person? It's like the Talmud says, "Gemara Pesachim Chafei Amud Beis in 25b." Why is your blood redder than the other ones? The value, how we value, that we can't value a human life, and we can't make values of my life over somebody else's life. The fact is that you are a murderer is indicative that you have a different value system of why people count, and it isn't because of their spirituality. And therefore, kavod, the search for honors, you know, of our insecurity, and that we want to be reassured that we're a somebody, comes from the fact is because deep down we feel ourselves to be nobodies. And we don't have, in a sense, that feeling of the divine spark and that idea that our worth comes because we're close to God. This is what Maharal explains. Therefore, people who murder, people who are willing to destroy the Tselem Elohim, the image of God, have a certain lack of the realization of their own image of God. And that's a lack of the true honor that really every human being is entitled to. This is how the Maral explains. So there's a parallel between the cardinal sins and the cardinal character traits. There's also a parallel between all of this and the three empires that enslaved the Jews. The Babylonians, and again, this is time doesn't allow to go to elaborate, but the Babylonians, and as it was personified, Nebuchadnezzar, were power hungry. Power is bovel. Power is avodah zorah. It is because under Nebuchadnezzar that he wanted that all the Jews, basically, should worship, you know, a certain, like the image that he erected. He wanted to enforce idolatry. And some Jews, it seems, succumbed to that pressure. Because he wanted them to have the same view of life that he did. Everything is power. That's Babel. That's Babylon. This is Persia, as we said before, is Taiva's desire. That's the story of Achashverosh, that he wanted all these women. He's the personification of lust, of desire. He taxed people to death, as the Maral explains, because he needed to have all these parties, so he needs to tax these people. As it wasn't for social programs, you know, it wasn't for military defense, it was for partying. The Greeks created the idea of competition. The Olympic Games is all Greek. Alexander conquered the world because, like as we said, Sir Edmund Hillary was asked after he scaled Mount Everest, why did you climb the mountain? He says, because it was there. He had to prove to himself that he's a somebody. He says, that's glory. That's Yavon. Greece was the embodiment of this idea of a whole different value system of what honor and glory truly is. For the Jews to have a temple rebuilt and for life to be restored, it wasn't just the political struggle of getting rid of Ahasuerus or Vashti or Haman and getting the right person in power to issue the decree the Jews should come back. The Jews truly had to be worthy of this restoration for God behind the scenes to pull the strings to allow this to happen. So the Jews had to have had a change within themselves. What were the... We discussed before the sins of the Jews before the temple was destroyed. Nothing is static. As time goes on, we either go up or we go down. And in a certain sense, despite all the suffering and probably the purification that went through the suffering, there was another scene that was acted out. And this, we begin now, this is in the sixth section on page 4, the sins of the Jews. Why were the Jews condemned to death at the time of Ahasuerus? What did they do wrong? Evidently, they must have done something else wrong, something new, that wasn't there originally. We know what they did before and the temple was destroyed. What do they do now? Rav Shimon bar Yochai, one of the leading Tanoim, one of the teachers of the Mishnah, was asked by his disciples this question. He, like a good Jew, answered the question with a question. Well, what do you say? They answered because, as we're going to see, and this is an opinion which is maintained by the Midrashim, because they partook of the feast of that wicked man. They came to the feast of Ahasuerus. He replied, well, that's fine. He says, that's the people of Shushan. But why was there a decree on the whole Jewish, all the Jews in the entire empire? And the answer that he gave was, because of the incident that had occurred years before, that the Jews were forced to partake in idol worship, and they succumbed to the pressure, and they actually bowed down to the idol. So the disciples asked him, well, if that's the case, then they should have been destroyed truly. Why was it? Was it just a scare? And the answer that Rav Shimon bar Yochai gave was the people really only did it because of pressure. They didn't really believe it. If that's the case, then all was needed was just a good scare. But they had to respond, of course, to show that they really didn't mean it. So here we have two sins. One of partaking of the feast. This was, again, the third year of his reign that he made this large feast. And he invited all the people of Shushan and he invited the Jews. And we have, again, this idol worship in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. What was so bad with the feast? I mean, we do know, of course, that they use vessels from the temple, that the feast itself was a celebration, that the temple would not be rebuilt. This is how the Talmud looks at this. And that itself, perhaps, would warrant that the Jews should not go. The Medrash, though, here on top of page 5, gives us another story. Haman said to Ahasuerus, and evidently Haman, according to this, was a minor official or a confidant of the king before he was raised to the super status as the viceroy. And he said, the God of these people detests licentiousness. He wants the Jews to be moral. The only way to prevail over the Jews is to make them immoral. This was the advice so many years before that Balaam had given to the king of Moab, to Balak. That if you want to make the Jews vulnerable, you have to make sure that the Jews' moral standards are lowered. Make ready, Haman said, prostitutes for their use. Prepare for them a banquet and make a decree that they should all come to eat and drink and do whatever licentious act they desire. In other words, it was not just a matter of coming to eat and drink. It was a matter for the Jews to compromise themselves. It was a setup. Mordechai, as we said before, Mordechai was one of the great Jewish leaders of that generation. He had come to Shushan, really to prevail, to lobby and to prevail upon the government to change their attitude towards the Jews. He saw what was coming. And he told them, he made an announcement, says that no Jew should go to the banquet. But the Jews knew better. You have to realize they lived in Elam. Elam, they were arrogant. No one was going to tell them what to do. And therefore they said, listen, we also have rabbis, you know. So they're not so good as you. We also have, you know. They tell us we're allowed to go. They did not listen to Mordechai. They wanted to go to the feast. Now listen, there's pressure. The government invited them. You know what's going to happen. There's going to be retaliation. This is what looks like it would be their worst thing, would be their best and their best interest not to go. I mean, as Mordechai saw it, they didn't listen to Mordechai. Rabbi Shmuel had a tradition. There were 18,500 Jews who went to the banquet hall. Now, you know, I know what it is to marry off children. 18,500. I mean, you really have to raise taxes. I mean, you get the, and this is just the Jews. You can imagine this is the whole country, everybody. So here we find the notion of licentiousness, of taiva. We had the sin of idolatry, again, that was renewed during this interim. The Nebuchadnezzar had erected this idol during this interim period. What had to be done to counter this? And that's why the decree came into being. And also we see that they did not want to give the proper honor to the Torah, unless they knew better. The struggle of Mordechai against Haman was partially a struggle against idolatry. And we have on page 5 in paragraph D, the Gemara in Sanhedrin and Samach Aleph Amud Beis in 61b, Haman made himself to be a god. Mordechai's refusal to bow down was a refusal to compromise on the issue of idolatry. In addition, the whole idea of conceit, of arrogance, is close to the idea of idol worship. And this is how the Talmud says, because I'm in control. No one's going to tell me what to do. And here we have on the top of page 6, every man in whom is haughtiness of spirit as though he worships idols is taken from the Gemara and Sota. This is in 4b. Dalam and Beis. Also, it is as if he had broken all the laws of sexual morality. Because a person who is not humble basically makes his own decisions. You know, he's not willing to kowtow, you know, to what the Torah says or what those who are immersed in Torah explain. This is the greats of the generation, the leading Torah scholars, to say what the Torah meant and ultimately what God wants you to do. They have the life in their own hands. And therefore, really, anything goes. Of course, they can claim, which they are, they're moral people and upright people, but you just have to rub them. How much are you going to rub them? It says, how much is the nisoyan going to be? How much is the test going to be when they start compromising their values? So someone who is arrogant is as though he'd broken all the laws of sexual morality. The people of Elam was this seat of arrogance, needed to be taught a lesson. And finally, so we have idolatry. We have Avodah Zorah, which a temple was destroyed. We have Arias, we have licentiousness, sexual immorality. And we have Kavod. The final things on paragraph F is Kavod, true Kavod, is Torah. The wise shall inherit honor because the honor comes from their spirituality. Honor is honoring God. Basically, it's giving yourself over. When you honor a Torah scholar, it isn't because he's so brilliant, it's because he's the embodiment of the Torah, which is God's word. It's the way of honoring God himself. In fact, the Talmud, derives as a Gemara in Bava Kama, the Mem Aleph Mem Beis, says Esel Hashem Elokecha Tira, says you should fear God. The term S there is used, which is explained by the Talmud to mean with, in addition to. Explains who else, what other power do you revere or you fear besides God? And it says Talmidei Chachamim, those great scholars. Because basically it's the fear of God. It's your homage to these people is the homage of God. It isn't they themselves, but it's what they represent. It would be the equivalent of, let's say, a little story, a hypothetical story. In the diplomatic corps, most of the business that's done, or much of the business, is done through a social setting. Yeah, you drink and you eat and you schmooz, and barriers are broken down, and deals are made. Imagine, if you would, that in the home of the Turkish ambassador in Switzerland, the American ambassador to Switzerland and the Bulgarian ambassador are also invited. And there's a scene. And the Bulgarian ambassador slaps the American ambassador. Can you imagine, says, the news media would not look at it merely as a slap of Ivan something, says to John Doe. It's a slap of Bulgaria to America. And there could be grave repercussions. Because when you slap the American ambassador, it's not just the person you're slapping the country that he represents. The Talmud Chacham, the scholar, represents Torah, represents God himself. And since the honor of a Talmud Chacham is the honor of Hashem, is God's honor. When they refused to listen to Mordechai, they basically said, because of their conceit, we'll figure it out ourselves. When they developed a little more humility after the Purim story, they changed their outlook as to what's important and what's not. And in a sense, the idea of kavod, of what true honor is, and the place of honor, and the place of Torah, and they understood the wisdom of Mordechai in retrospect, of his warnings not to go to the feast. They understood the wisdom of Mordechai not bowing down to Haman, which it seems from the Midrashim and the Talmud that they also took issue with. They understood that there's a deeper understanding which really comes from the understanding of the Torah itself. So in short, the temple was destroyed because of three cardinal sins, which are three cardinal character flaws. And those character flaws and sins were corrected during the process of their praying and their repentance during the story of Purim. And that's why at the end of this story, we find a new commitment. After this whole story, the Talmud quotes, there was a total new commitment by all Jews to fulfill the Torah, and shortly afterwards the temple was rebuilt. So again, this is a third motif. The first motif is God is hidden. The second one is politically how the struggle to stop the building of the temple and the final rebuilding of the temple. And the third is the story within the story, that the Jews had these character flaws, had these major sins, and they, because of the pressure, and they were forced to die, they repented and made a new commitment, and this is the last paragraph here on page 6, a new commitment to Torah. And it's upon this, says to a large degree, says the exile came to an end. And the Jews were allowed again to resettle and to rebuild the temple. And we have in this the beginning of now of the second temple period begins in the aftermath of the miracle of Purim. There are two more, I'll just quickly go over them. There are two other motifs which are very important to understand the Purim story. The fourth motif is the struggle against Amalek. We're going to read, says in this, next week's, we're going to read, besides the regular reading of the Torah, there's a special reading of Parsha Zohar. To remember what Amalek, there was a nation that met the Jews as the Jews were leaving Egypt, attacked them. We're required always to remember them and eventually destroy them because they represent the rot of humanity. The temple, the Talmud points out, which is Gemara in Sanhedrin, Chofam, and Beis in 20b, will only be built after Amalek is destroyed. It was shortly after Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, destroyed the bulk of Amalek that later on, subsequently in the reign after King David, King David began the building, laid the foundations, bought the land, and Shlomo HaMelech built the temples only in the aftermath of the destruction of Amalek. Mordechai comes and destroys the enemies of the Jews. Haman is Agagi. He was a descendant of Agag, who was the last of the Amaleki kings. Says he and his family and his followers are from Amalek. Says he, the destruction of these enemies of the Jews laid the foundations of the building of the temple. As long as they were there, the temple couldn't be built. We understand it for two reasons. The temple represents God's presence in the world. Amalek is the antithesis. They're the rot of humanity, the underworld of humanity. To the extent that they're there, they cast, it's like a smoke screen that doesn't allow the light to come through. When they are diminished, in a sense their influence on the world is diminished, the light comes through. That's one level. There's another level, though. There's another level that the Jews can only conquer Amalek if they are united. In the story of Amalek that we're going to be reading in Shabbos, next Shabbos in Shul, Amalek attacks the stragglers of the Jews, Kol Nechsholim Acharecha, not the main body of the camp, but the stragglers. The Jews in the camp that are as one are not touched. Only Jews who are on the periphery are touched. Haman accuses, when his accusation against the Jews, he says, Yeshnoi Am Echa, it says, Mefuzer Mefurud Beinu Amim. They're scattered, the Jews. They're not one. Now is the chance to destroy them. And he gave 10,000 kikor kesef, 10,000 talents of silver to pay for the expenses of destroying the Jews. The Talmud points out that the shkolim the Jews give, the machzis hashekel, this is part of what we've been reading in the Parsha Shkolim was last week. Every Jew was required to give a half of a shekel. Originally, they gave a half a shekel was for the building of the adonim, of the silver sockets of the temple. Subsequently, they had to give a chatzi shekel, half a shekel, to contribute to all the expenses of the temple, and most prominently, the korbonos, the sacrifices. Rabbi Yoel Sirkish makes the calculation. As the Talmud states, that our half shkolim that we gave was the counter to Haman's 10,000 kikar kesef, 10,000 silver talents. And he explains why. Let me just Talmudic mathematics here. A kikar, a talent, is made up of 60 mona. A mona is 100 dinorim. So it's 6,000 dinorim. Denarius was a coin which was a quarter of the biggest coin. A shekel is 4 dinorim. In other words, 6,000 dinorim is 1,500 shkolim. How many Jews would have to give in their half a shekel that would equal 1,500 shkolim, which is one kikar, one talent? 3,000 Jews. 3,000 Jews give a chatzi shekel, a half a shekel, together that's 1,500 shgolim, which is 6,000 dinorim, which is 60 mona, which is one kikar, one talent. 3,000 Jews, one kikar. How many Jews? But there were 600,000 Jews in the desert, which is the symbolic number of all Jews. How many kikars are there? One kikar is 3,000. It says to be 200 kikar equals the amount of chatzi shkolim that all the Jews gave. And that's what the Talmud explains. That really says when all the Jews came together and they ever gave a half of a shekel, the total amount was 200 kikar. Imagine you're only required to give the kikar, the thing, when you reach the age of 20 years old. Symbolically, a standard life is 70. So there are 50 years of giving shkolim for a person. So you take a standard person, 50 years worth of giving his chatzi shekel, right? If you multiply that by 600,000 of them, there's 200 times 50 is 10,000. And that's a 10,000 kikar kes, 10,000 talents that Haman gave, symbolizes the 10,000 half of shekels all the Jews give together during their lifetime. I mean, symbolically, that's the number. That represents the unity of the Jewish people. Every Jew only gives a half of a shekel, not a whole. You're not allowed to give more, you're not allowed to give less, just a half. It shows the idea we combine with another Jew. And it's really the symbolism of Jewish unity. It's Jewish unity that was able to foil Haman's attempt to destroy us. The fourth motif is Amalek. Fifth motif is the ultimate, we'll call the oneness. We dealt with the oneness of the Jewish people. We say every Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We say, hear Israel, or the Jews make the commitment. Hashem, the Yudke Vovke, God is Elokeinu. So the Lord is our God. The commentators explain, the Talmud explains, the four-letter word, Shem Havaya, for God's name, represents compassion. The word Elohim, which is Elokeinu, our God, really represents justice. We tend to think that there is a God of justice and there is a God of compassion. There's justice in the world and God's face is hidden. We began with the God's face is hidden. There's justice and then there's compassion. God shows his face. It's all one. Hashem Echad. We look at it as separate. We look at it as fragmented. And that's what we say that eventually, B'yoyimahu Yia Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad, that day God will be one, his name will be one, all of mankind will realize that all that has happened in this world and all the history has been ultimately for one purpose, and it's all one, and it's all good. We don't have the insight to see why the tragedies, the din, where he's Elokeinu, how that matches up to the Shem Havaya when he is good and he is compassionate. But it is a matter of faith in saying it is all one. We continue on, as Huttner explains, just as God is one, we are one is with God. We tend to live in this world, we tend to live a schizophrenic existence. You know, in the office we're like this, and in shul we're like this. You know, we're amongst friends and kiddish, you know, we're fine. You know what I mean? It's like someone, there's a saying in us, it says, Tomim tiyem Hashem Elokecha. You should be pure. You know, Tomim, you should be pure. Sometimes it means naive. With Hashem, your God. aber mit Menschen darf man sein shrewd. You know, with people you got to be shrewd. You know what I mean? You can't be so tmimistic. You can't be so naive. And we tend to have, we're fragmented. Sometimes we're like this, and sometimes we're like this. We're chameleons. There's this lack of echod, you know, of oneness. You know, there's a Gemara in Brachas Samo Gimel Amud Aleph that says that one, what is one mitzvah? Says that really that the whole Torah is dependent on. And it quotes a pasuk, a verse in Mishlei, "Behold, rochecha de'ehu." In all your ways, you should know God. Whatever you're doing, if it's business, it's socializing, it says God has to be there. Our life can't be fragmented. God is one. There's no parts. It's not just a theological statement. It's that there is a wholeness to how God acts. We have to be whole. And that's v'yohavtas Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha. We should love God with all our heart, not just part of our heart. The Gemara explains in Brachos and Samach Aleph Amud Beis in 61b, b'chol levavcha b'chol yitzrecha, with all your desires. Says everything that you do, things which we normally would call would be probably more earthy desires, says should all be one. God should be with in all of our desires. I mean, desire, remember, is the thing that parallels this cardinal sin of desire. B'chol nafshecha, of all of your life, even means to give up your life. It permeates your life. The temple is destroyed because of shvichas domim, because of taking a life. It's the value of life. Nefesh is your spirituality. B'chol ma'odecha, one explanation is all your money, means all your power. That's kina. That's avodah zarah. You give God everything you have because he permeates everything. You and God become one. And it stretches not only in the different sections and fragments of your life, it spans generations. It spans your whole life. Vishinantam levonecha, teach it to your children. It's not just you, it's the next generation too. We look in Jews in terms not only as individuals or as a nation, but throughout as it stretches in history. Rav Huttner explains, says, when the mitzvah of Amolek, Machias Amolek, is Mechoma Lashem B'Amolek Midor Dor. The war against Amolek goes from generation to generation. It doesn't say Dor, Lidor, Dor, Vidor, generation to generation, generation and generation. It says Dor, Dor, generation, generation. It's when you have one generation, you have another generation, they're not connected. That's where Amolek comes. When our children are not connected with us, when you don't have that connection of generations. And that's why we want to take this love, because that's what we take, and we want to spread it to our children. Only when we have our children, when the next generation is with us, and there's a continuum. Amolek, the forces of evil, have no power. And that's why Mordechai, when he went to pray, the Medrash says, he took all the kids of Shushan to pray with him. He took all the cheder kindelach. He took all the children. And he brought them together to pray. Because it's that future. If we have our future, we have our present. And that's why kids have such an important role to play in the Purim story. Because there has to be a oneness not only within ourselves, we have to get our act together, but we have to make sure that our children are a continuation of us. And that's why it's a children's holiday. The oneness is the idea of what is the future. God will be one. We'll see a oneness in our life. We have to put a oneness here. And that perhaps is an added reason of why the Purim story will never cease. Because Purim set the stage, the idea of this oneness, amongst the Jews that they did tshuva, they repented. And they corrected all these character flaws. That they brought their children there is the thing that there was a glimpse of the echad, of the oneness that will be in the time of Mashiach. This is the fifth motif of oneness. So let me just sum up what we have for Purim here. First is God is hidden. It's Esther. That's why it's Megillus Esther. In fact, in Svarim it says Megillus Esther, Megala means to uncover. It's Megalus a Hester, to uncover that which is hidden. It says, it's the hidden holiday. God is hidden, but he's in between the lines. We have to find him. The second is the rebuilding of the temple. And that's why Ahasuerus and Haman and Vashti and Mordechai play such an important role. The third is the national revival. And if we remember the three cardinal sins and the three cardinal character flaws of jealousy and desire and glory, and how they had to correct this, and why it had to be in Elam, the place, and Elam is the province where Shushan was the place of conceit and arrogance, and why it's in Persia, which is the place of all this earthiness. And why it had to be with Haman and with Avodah Zorah and idolatry. This all had to correct the flaws that existed to make the Jews ready for the temple to be rebuilt. So the fourth is Amalek. So that the evil had to be eradicated. We had to be involved in that eradication of evil. And more important, we had to put our act together, be one nation to withstand Amalek. Once we're fragmented, he has a power over us. And that's why, he says, we have Mishloach Monas. We have Matonas Lev Yonim. We give to the poor. He says, we give to our friends on Purim. We support Jewish unity on Purim. And finally, there's Echad, the oneness. is that not only do we have our act together, and it's united, but it spans generations as well. And that's why he says it's the children's holiday, and that's when we have our children, Amalek has no power over us. Now, are there any questions?
We have something like that today. And we may say that the Kabbalah and all that, but the Kabbalah mostly comes with how much money that people give. Sometimes it shouldn't.
The way it should be. I mean, the question is, sort of ideally, and we spoke about kovod, you know, about honor, and it seems the wrong people are getting the honors. The truth is that generally, traditionally in Jewry, two people are honored. The scholar, which we said really, it's not because of him, but he's really represents, it's like sort of the American ambassador. He represents the Torah, he ultimately represents Hashem. He says, and the one, the philanthropist. And the honor of the philanthropist is really, I mean, the idea, at least based on the Gemara in Erevin and Pevovah Medalef in 86a, is the idea is that it's important for the philanthropist to realize how important his role is. Because a person who is blessed with money not necessarily chooses to use that money constructively. The honor that's given is really the honor of mitzvahs. You know, not fellows. It's because he's a bal tzedakah. If he doesn't give tzedakah, he's not worthy of honor. You know, and if he's giving tzedakah, he's giving charitably, he's giving to worthy causes, it's really the honor that's due to him because he does mitzvahs. It's really should be like in a positive light. I mean, it isn't just because he has money. It's because he's involved in doing mitzvahs. And so, too, there are ways that a person who doesn't have money, you know, but because of he has his character and his strength and his charisma and that he's able to raise money, you know, or to influence people, should also be honored because he should realize those talents that he has are very special and are really divine, really used divinely.
$2,500 of those people went. Is that a big percentage of the population? We have an idea what the population was at that time. Are they being punished for the sins of just a
Well, this is what the idea of the question of these 18,500. These were the people of Shushan. This basically was the whole that was Shushan. Shimbar Yehoi's argument was, well, okay, so the people of Shushan should be punished, and why is everybody else punished? It's quite likely the idea is that both are true. The Jews themselves had to be shooken up. But why is it that the greatest shaking up happened in the place of the Shushan? Because they were the ones there, they knew about it. Because it really happened in a few days. Till it was found, basically they were ultimately the ones who really bore the brunt of the fasting and the tshuva. They were the ones who fasted for 3 days. They had to undo what they did. So it's true that everyone had something, and this was at least the residual idolatry, but they had an extra measure, and that's why they had to be the ones to do all this tshuva and to really be pushed into action.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.